On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Genesis 7. Verses 13 through 16. Thank you, Cannon, for leading us in these songs this evening, and Kyle for the songs this morning, and for all of you who have read Scripture as well as prayed. You know, as we think about the Ark of Noah, as I talked about this morning, that there is a danger in minimizing biblical themes, biblical truths, and entities in which are very impactful to our soul. The biblical minimalist is laden with doubt. Doubt in God's word. He doubts the creation in 6 days. He doubts a global flood. He doubts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doubts all kinds of things that were done by the Lord. Yet we who are of faith take it at faith value and face value, and the things that we see in God's word will be easily to see in God's world. As I mentioned this morning, the reason they do not see a universal flood or the marks of a universal flood is because they do not believe. I like the way Dylan read this scripture reading this evening from the translation in which he used, that it's a deliberate decision to not believe. They deliberately choose not to see this thing, this fact of a flood. And so, as I mentioned this morning, why do you think the world has two-thirds water? Land surface is two-thirds water. Why do you think that there are levels on top of mountains that have fossil layers in them? Why do you think these things, the canyons and the caverns, what do you think they cry out? Some people choose not to believe. Others say, I see evidence for the flood. Man has a tendency to diminish or exaggerate things depending on what he is trying to prove. One might boast to another in a certain context of a great deal that he got on his truck or his vehicle or his car or whatever, his house. But then in another context, at another time, when the newness fades, he might complain, you know, it sure is expensive owning a vehicle these days. And so it really depends on who he's talking to or what it is that he's trying to prove. There are scenes in the Bible of some who exaggerated. And we ought to not exaggerate. I suggest to you that when we exaggerate the obstacles that stand before us, we minimize God who stands with us. In the book of Numbers, for example, we read of these doubters in chapter 13, who, when they came back from the promised land, in verse 27, they say, it truly is, you know, it's a land. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they brought this cluster of grapes there that it took to carry on a pole. That's how massive this cluster of grapes was. And they said, this is its fruit. It is a land that's filled with, or that flows with milk and honey. It's a land that's given to great agriculture. It's very fruitful. It's very productive. That's not an exaggeration. That's the way it was. However, when you keep reading, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, the descendants of Anak are there. Skipping down to 31 of Numbers 13, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. What made them give a bad report. They overreacted and overstated and over-exaggerated the obstacles that stood before them, and they therefore minimized God who stood with them. Faith requires us to magnify God. It requires us to glory in His name. But when we fail to magnify God, we will then be tempted to exaggerate man and to worship man and to fear man, etc., etc., etc. This is one of the lessons that I've gained from studying the ark. This morning, I wanted to emphasize size. Look at the size of this ark. Look how massive this is. I showed you pictures of the ark in Kentucky that replicates the size of the ark in biblical proportions. You got to see how people look when they stand next to it, how a giraffe would look standing next to it. You got to see the volume of that. We took in the questions that deal with how could all the animals fit, the species and the kinds that dwell. And when we look at the size of this thing, when we understand the kinds that were saved, it doesn't take really much faith at all to believe they all can fit. In fact, answers in Genesis said there's room to spare. And that includes food, storage for water, okay? And it's amazing what we can think of and how we can displace God. These people displaced the power of God here in Numbers chapter 13 because there's giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Later on, 40 years later, Moses is speaking to the next generation. These were children at this time, and now they're adults here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And he brings this back up to them on how they glorified in the power of the obstacle, power of the opposing force. Deuteronomy chapter 1, in the 28th verse, he refers back to these people, their fathers, when they said, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified." Now watch it, fortified up to heaven. "Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." They've got walls that are up to the heavens. It's like the Tower of Babel. Everywhere we look, the walls are fortified into the heavens. And there are giants everywhere. And Moses is saying, that's what they said. But then he tells them something else, and he brings this back up later on as they're getting ready to go in. Just walk with me down to chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over," this is 9:1, "you are to cross over to the Jordan today and go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven." That doesn't bother Moses. It didn't bother Joshua. It didn't bother Caleb. It bothered the infidels. It bothered the minimalists of the day. "A people great and tall and descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you." See, they were de-emphasizing God while emphasizing the giants of the land. "He who goes before you is what? A consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you." And now he warns them, you better not exaggerate something else. In fact, he says, "So you shall drive them out of the land, destroy them quickly." Notice they'll fall quickly. They're going to be destroyed quickly. Just like Jericho, it fell quickly, didn't it? Right? Verse 4. "Do not think in your hearts after the Lord your God has cast them out before you because my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land." Don't exaggerate your righteousness. "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He fulfills his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must see it in faith before we can see it physically, before we can see it in the eye of the mind. Folks, when we glorify man or minimize God, we glorify man. And you think of that scene there in Acts chapter 12 when Herod Agrippa stood before the people of Tyre. They saw him arrayed in greatness, and they shouted out, "The voice of a God and not a man." Oh, they shouldn't have said that. But then he shouldn't have accepted that. You know what? Agrippa found out really quickly that he was not a God, but he was a man, didn't he? Let us glory in the Lord. You know, we're going to talk about ark applications this evening. One of the applications that was made, and here's a picture of Brother Justin Mott, Steve's brother. And this is a great point that was made in the ark there in Kentucky. If I can convince you, kind of a picture of this fiery red serpent kind of dangling around it, kind of like in the days of Eve, if I can convince you that the flood was not real, then I can convince you that heaven and hell are not real. There's an application there. As you doubt this, so may you doubt that. Okay? Now let's take this and let's walk with it in some applications where we minimize the ark and how we minimize other things as well. Let's just walk with this theme tonight, and I'm really thinking that next week probably going to preach some ark connections, which will be similar to this. But as we think about, you know, minimizing major biblical events and entities, what does that look like? You know what comes to my mind first? Minimizing sin. Minimizing sin. Man does that. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4, that he who commits sin commits lawlessness. But man doesn't look at it as a lawless act against divine God, against God Almighty. Man looks at it as a choice or just a prerogative, an opinion. You know, the ark stood, when Noah was building it, the ark stood, and we read here in Hebrews 11, 7, a passage I used this morning, that he was moved because he was warned. He was warned of things not yet seen. And we see what faith looks like when it takes the evidence and then it acts. And so he moved with godly fear, but then he prepared an ark, one, for the saving of his household, number two, for what? By which what? By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah, while building the ark, was condemning the world of sin around him, the world of wickedness that surrounded him, the ungodliness, the violence, the immorality. He was condemning those things. People didn't take the ark seriously. But day in and day out, it continued to preach against them that judgment day is coming and that wickedness was going to be removed. Now I have Matthew 24, 39 on the screen. And I want to make this point here, that sin takes us away. Jesus, when he's talking about the days of Noah, he said here in Matthew chapter 24, in the 39th verse, and I'm going to start in verse 38, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Remember we read that in Genesis 7? Started this out. He entered the ark and the Lord shut him in. Right? Jesus says, and did not know. They did not know. These people that are eating and drinking and giving in marriage, they did not know until the flood came and what? Took them all away. What did the flood do? Took them all away. Why? because they were already taken away in sin. They were blind to the evidence that was there. They cast a blind, they chose not to believe the evidence that was there. They were enjoying the sin, and so today is like tomorrow. As is today, so tomorrow will be. And that's exactly what Peter said the attitude of people will be in our time. And they choose, they deliberately choose to forget the flood because they want to continue the course that they are on. Sin will take you far away. You know, when Solomon built that glorious temple, which would be magnificent, it'd be a wonder that was known throughout the nations of the world. At the dedication of this temple in 1 Kings, he prays unto Jehovah. And you know what theme surfaces in this prayer? Sin. In chapter 8, verse 46, Solomon says here in 1 Kings 8, verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. In other words, sin is universal. It's not an excuse. It's condemnation. Notice what sin does. It does three things. Three things. It takes us and separates us. It takes us away from our God. It takes us away from our inheritance. And it takes us away from who we are. Let's read. You become angry with them. You see the division, the separation? It angers God. That's your number one. It takes us away from God. It takes us away from our inheritance. Notice the end of verse 46. Take them captive to the land of the enemy. The land of the enemy. Far or near. There's a prophetic overtone here of Israel being carried away because of their sins. Yet when they come to themselves, notice they come to themselves. They've been taken away from themselves, you see. And notice what they do. Skip at the very end there of verse 47. We have sinned, when they confess these things, we have sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness. These are synonyms all for the same thing. We have sinned. What is that? We've done wrong. We have sinned. What is that? We've committed wickedness. That's what sin is. We can't minimize it. That's the definition of it there in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47. Or, like I said, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It's lawlessness, right? But then Solomon says, when they return with all their heart, verse 48, now there's the return, there's the repentance. And with all their soul, there's that all their heart, right? In the land of their enemies who led them away captive, though they're in adversity, though they're in straits, they pray toward you, toward the land here, which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple, which I have built it for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication to maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you and grant them compassion before those who took them captive that they may have compassion on them. His prayer is the same that we pray for. We want forgiveness from God. Why? Because we know it takes us away from God. It takes us away from our inheritance. And it takes us away from ourselves. All three of these themes are seen in the parable of the lost son by Jesus in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 17, where he went, he asked for his father. He asked his father, give me my inheritance. He took his inheritance. He went to a far country, that's removal from his father. He wasted his inheritance. See, sin takes us away from our inheritance. Israel wasted the promised land when they wouldn't heed God. Just like the prodigal son here in Luke chapter 15, he wasted his inheritance. And then he also was separated from himself. For as you keep reading, you come down to verse 16 and 17, and you read where he came to himself. Verse 17, just like here in 1 Kings chapter 8, that's what sin will do. Sin is nothing to toy with. It's nothing to minimize. Folks, sin is a killer. Did you notice where Solomon, the third king of Israel, has this outpouring heart to God at the dedication of this golden temple where he's praying to God to please forgive us when we sin? And you contrast that with the first king of Israel. Walk with me here. I'll remember there over in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, remember Saul? You see where sin took Saul? In 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed. Why did he die? Because of his unfaithfulness which he committed. Who was it against? The Lord. Because he did not keep the word. How did he sin? He did not keep the word of the Lord. And also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Went to the wrong source. Right? Medium. Now watch it, verse 14. He did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You know what Saul did? He lost his God. He was separated from God. He lost his inheritance, for he lost his kingdom. God gave him that. And in all of it, he lost himself, even resorting to a medium to play with witches in order to gain some kind of revelation. When man gives up on God, he will be driven to something else to satisfy that void. Let's walk a little further here. The danger of minimizing major events. People minimize the flood. They make a mockery of the ark of Noah. As I mentioned this morning, and show that fairy tale ark versus the real ark. This is the way people are with judgment as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in the fifth verse of 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle here writes that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And skip down to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations, or out of temptations. And what's that number two? And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Associated with Noah and the ark is the theme of judgment day is coming. And men, they mock at it. Again, going to that 2 Peter chapter 3, we read there in verse 5, for this they willfully forget, right? They deliberately choose not to believe. Why are they doing that? Because they are mocking the idea of a judgment, verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. This is why we live in a time where there's so much tolerance that's being spewed out, sickening almost. But it is not because people care about people. It's not because people care about what is right or what is wrong. It is because they're seeking to make a mockery of what is right in order to maintain what they lust after. That's the core of the issue. It's an anti, the tolerance movement is an anti-preaching movement. That's what it is. Nothing less, nothing more. It's an anti-gospel preaching movement. When you enter into circles where they stress, you're not tolerant, you need to be tolerant, open your mind, be broad, understand. That is an assault on God's word here. They're making a mockery of what God has called righteous and what God has called sinful or wickedness. And Peter tells us, as he told his writer or his receivers of this letter in that day, that they choose not to believe. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished. It perished. Being flooded with water. So when people enter into that physical realm and they talk about, oh, Pangaea, there ought to be one continent. Now it's divided into seven over 300 million years. They don't see the judgment of God that divided the continent. They see natural, gradual, successive, progressive, long age time is what they see. They see that 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 4, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That slow-moving, continual uniformitarian movement. Well, let's walk a little further. Salvation. Salvation is not a small issue. It only pertains to your eternity, and it only pertains to your life. Your soul is at stake in the balance between two different eternities that are completely and utterly opposite from one another. One is heaven and one is hell. One is paradise, one is torment. Where is it that you want to spend? Man mocks the idea of needing to be saved, but he needs to be saved nonetheless. There in 2 Peter, if you're still there, remember chapter 2, verse 5? He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. There's our theme of salvation. Do you think Noah knew how great salvation was when he entered the ark and the floodwaters took him up? Was salvation not great when he heard the screams and the cries and the desolation on the outside? Yet he was spared and his family was spared on the inside. Salvation is great. We need to see that as well. But remember that Hebrews chapter 11 text. Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned, things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of what? The saving of his household. His household. Now others could have been saved had they listened to the preaching, but I want you to know that the church is God's household, of which he chooses to save. The church is the New Testament ark, and I'm going to bring up some things here next week. Maybe there'll be a few more that I want to emphasize this point on. But how many people lived on the earth before the flood? You think about, what do you think the earth's population might be before the flood? You've got about 1,600 years or so of man living really, really long and having a very fruitful life. What do you think when you start with two, what can that end up as? I want you to think about that, and maybe next week I'll answer that. If I sent my charts to any of you, you're not allowed to look at those charts, okay? Because I deleted that. You have to wait till next week. And I want you to think about that. Let that marinate on your mind. When you think of eight people that were saved, how many people do you think were lost? Let's move on. About the church. Remember that fairy tale ark? Did it leave an impression on any of you when you saw the fairy tale ark and then you saw a more true to the biblical proportions of the ark? Did it leave an impression on you as just how much of a mockery one is versus the other? Yeah. You see, in the fairy tale ark, you still have what they call an ark, right? That's what they call it. They call it an ark. But it barely represents anything to the original. Yes, it's supposed to float in water. Yes, there are animals. It represents that. But it has a congested space. It has, you know, animals that are overflowing. And it looks ridiculous. I'm telling you, this is exactly what men have done with the New Testament ark, the Church of Christ. They have taken the concept of the ark and they've also made it a fairy tale ark. Open your eyes and look out, and what do you see? Folks, my friends, man mocks what God has created. When I say the church isn't important, I'm minimizing a major entity of the Bible. When I am saying the church is not important, I'm saying salvation is not important. I'm saying judgment is not important. And I'm saying sin is not important, because it's in the church that we are saved from all of that.
Morphing the church into a fairy tale body that resembles nothing like the original is dangerous. The church of Christ is a spiritual entity to save souls. In Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the what? The church daily, those who were being saved. Who did he add? Those who were being saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, as I mentioned, Noah's household with the ark, so the Bible uses distinct language to refer to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 15, where it calls the church the household of God.
If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In Ephesians chapter 3, you might pencil this in if you're taking notes. Ephesians chapter 3, in the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul said, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by what? Colleges? Universities? Newspapers? What? No, by the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's not the government that makes known, but it's the church that makes known his manifold ways. That's the way the Bible church is. That's the view of the Bible church. This fairy tale idea that the church is just a place where you can go and get coffee and donuts on Sunday morning. This idea where you have a playground for people to send their kids off to play for. This idea where you have a crisis center for marriages. This idea that you have an AutoZone store in your church building and a mechanic so that you can fix people's cars and repair that. That's a mockery of what the church is. Now, the modern megachurch movement, and we're going to talk about that this coming Sunday morning in our Bible class, they will thrive on those kinds of things. But that megachurch is minimalizing. It's a minimizing what the church really is all about. And it's majoring in things that the church is not. It's not about playgrounds, arcades, hospitals, or relief shelters. It's about saving the soul. When we see that there was only one ark, we ought to see there was only one church. Who would doubt from reading the Bible that there were 1,000 different arks that people could jump into? And I will not debate whether or not men built boats back then. I believe they did. So if you want to believe that too, that's fine with me. If you don't want to believe that, I couldn't care less, tell you the truth. But I don't think that their ability to build boats, that means their wisdom trumped what God told Noah to do. And none of those boats, if they existed, survived the flood. Noah's did. We need to make sure that we're in the church of God's choice. It's a sufficient place. Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you're still there, in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You skip on down, you come to chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. You come to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and you read there in chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, for he is the Savior of the body. We have the Savior and the saved, we have the head and the body, we have the husband and the wife, and it's always one. And it's sufficient. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. Well, I want to walk with you one more point, and then this lesson will be yours. The danger of minimizing atonement. You know, most people don't really relate that the Ark of Noah actually inserts atonement into the scriptures. Atonement has been defined as the reparation for a wrong or injury. You know, Jesus shed his blood for a reparation for wrong and for injury, and we understand that. This word atonement, as it was used from the 16th century, is kind of where it came from. But it was based on words that meant one mint, or an archaic verb that said to unify, to unite. Okay? When we talk about atonement, we're talking about coming together, being at one. Cannon led us in a great song tonight. We would be one. You know where that oneness begins? It begins with being one with God. That's where unity is found. Jesus came and he died. And we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that he shed his blood to purchase the church of God. Okay? He shed his blood to purchase the church of God. When we talk about atonement, we're talking about a payment that is made to repair a wrong, to unite two that were not united. Okay? That's atonement. The first time that this word is used in Scripture, is used in no place else but the book of Genesis. And in no place else, first, it shows up here in chapter 6 with the ark. With the ark. In chapter 6, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms or nests in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. We lose it in that translation, with pitch. But it's to be covered with something. There's something that's going to seal it off from the outside to the inside. And it's a covering that's going to be put over this ark. That word pitch is the word that I'm highlighting this evening. It is that word, the second time that it's found in Scripture, gives us a bigger definition of what is meant. Well, walk with me over here to Exodus chapter 21. Notice in Exodus chapter 21, in Moses, the author of Genesis, is also writing here in Exodus chapter 21. And in verse 28, he talks about if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of it shall be acquitted. Was there a wrong that was done? Yes, somebody died because an ox killed somebody. However, in this case, since it's more of a we didn't know, can't really be held responsible, this creature did this, he can be acquitted. But it doesn't take away the wrong, necessarily. The loss of life is still very real, is it not? It's an accident. It's terrible. Then read verse 29. But if that ox tended to thrust with its horns in time past, in other words, if you ignored the warnings, if it tended to thrust in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death. Life for life. Now here comes our word, atonement, verse 30. If there is imposed on him, the New King James says, a sum of money. That's the same word in Genesis 6:14. It's translated here as a sum of money. Young's literal translation calls it atonement. The American Standard Version calls it a ransom. Okay? If there is imposed on him a ransom, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed. There is a wrong that was done, and if there is a settlement that can be made from a financial standpoint, then that can redeem his life. That sum of money becomes his atonement. Well, there is no atonement of money. You can't be redeemed by silver or gold for your sins. And you can't be redeemed by the blood of animals for your sins. But you can be redeemed by God dying for your sins to repair the wrong that was done. Hence, he purchased, there's the payment, he purchased the church with his own blood. That's not the fairy tale ark. That's the real ark, the real church of Scripture. Okay? Now, how you view the Ark of Noah is likely how you will view these other points that I made in this evening's lesson. It likely correlates with your view of sin. You minimize the Ark and minimize the flood, you're going to minimize, why would you not minimize sin and judgment, salvation, and the church, or the price for atonement? If you take the Ark encounter with the Genesis record,
and you take it seriously and soberly, why would you not also take your soul's salvation seriously and soberly? Why would you not take judgment seriously and soberly? The correlation is real. Minimize this passage, and you're going to minimize the New Testament. Minimize the death and destruction here. Minimize the death and destruction in judgment. Seeing the picture of atonement and its price for man, we become a fool when we minimize sin. I can no longer minimize sin when I see the cost for sin was Jesus Christ being tortured to death on the cross for my sin. I can't minimize that anymore. I can't do that. It's sober. What happened on the outside of the cross or of the ark? Have you stopped to think about that on the outside? As we read there from Genesis 7, where it says the Lord shut him in. Did you notice that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16? The Lord shut him in. What would it be like to hear the sounds on the outside? The screams, the hollers, the let me in. The death, the thundering, the violence. You begin to feel the ark shake, move. Eventually the sounds stop. All that is left to hear is the pounding of the rain on the vessel in which you're in. Ultimately, that would stop. Well, on the outside was death. On the outside was dismay, and on the outside was destruction. But if Jesus returns and you're not in the church, you're not in his ark, you will share that in eternity. Devastating as it is, there is a door. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He does not say if anyone just believes in the door, he will be saved. You might just believe the door exists. That's not going to save you. He doesn't say if anyone comes up and knocks on the door, he will be saved. He doesn't say if anyone comes and looks at the door, inspects the door, and analyzes it from the top to bottom, or draws near to the door, he says you must enter the door. When people say all of God and none of me, when they say salvation is all of God and none of you, they don't know their Bible very well, and they don't trust what Jesus said. Yes, Jesus is the door, and that door is all of God, but he requires you to enter into the door. And he requires you to have a faith that will move, like Noah, to prepare an ark, if so be it. Have you thought about that, by the way? What if people gripe about baptism? What do you think Noah would say if he were to have a conversation with them? What are you arguing for about baptism? I had to prepare an ark that's 510 feet long. And I had to house thousands of animals inside. And stay inside this ark for a year. You're going to cry about baptism being too hard or being a work. You don't know what work is if you think baptism is a work. You're subject to the invitation tonight. If you've got sin in your life that you need to repent from, why not come forward as together we stand and as we sing.